Let me read to you, let me read for you from Psalm 111, the 111th Psalm. Psalm 111, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. This is God's word to us. Well, let's pray together. Your works are a testimony to your creating brilliance, Lord, the wonder of the power that is yours to exercise. You speak, and in the beginning when you spoke, the world came into being and everything in it. And now it's all sustained by that same word. It's all kept in place until the time when you decide its removal, when you will call your people to yourself. Lord, hear us, we pray, as we ask for your help and your assistance this evening. We need you, indeed more than we need our necessary food, as we would say. We pray for help. Help, Lord, as we think of the commission that you've set your people, to be witnesses, to show forth the wonder of your grace as we give testimony day by day to those with whom we work and those with whom we associate, those with whom we live. We pray for help for each of us. We remember the various situations that we are all called upon to face, the circumstances through which we are called upon to pass. We pray, gracious God, for each of us, remembering the young ones represented. We pray for them in an increasingly hostile world, in a world that is so confused and chaotic. We pray for our young people. Pray that you'll grant them this wisdom and understanding, and the grace of heavenly integrity, that they might stand up and speak out and show the wonder of your goodness. For those who are older, for those who work, we pray, gracious God, in workplaces that we're called upon to labor, we pray that our witness might be good, that we will not be found in doing those kind of things that are common in workplaces, stealing of time and doing so much of that which is so contrary to what we know to be your will as it's revealed in your word. And for those of us who are older, maybe our influence is somewhat narrower than it used to be because of our circle of friends being smaller than it was. For every age group, Lord, we pray that you will grant that we might again prove to devils and to angels the wonder of the power of this gospel, this transforming gospel, and that which at last will translate us from this world into the eternal world. That which has begun in us, Lord, we know that you will perfect unto that great day. So, Lord, as we wait upon you this evening, we do so with anticipation that as we read your word again, as it is sought to be expounded, Lord, we pray for help that it might have an impact, a lasting impact, an eternal impact upon us and then upon others. Be with us now, we pray, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, if you take your Bible and turn this time to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Last week I spoke to you from Galatians chapter 6. This evening I want to read from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And as I've reminded you before and will again remind you just presently this evening, the great intention of the Apostle Paul is for consistency, for constancy of Christian living. Many of these people had been threatened, as I've told you before, by the Judaizers. They were seeking to add certain religious rites to Christian truth, and therefore they were corrupting it. And the Apostle Paul is at great pains to rectify the wrongs of these people. And here he advances this great admonition as we read in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And there's just a little bit of weakness in translation there in verse 4. It doesn't mean that people who are saved can fall from this salvation. It means that they have failed to appropriate the blessings of it to the fullness, and therefore they are weak and they struggle against the kind of things that are presented to them by these Judaizers. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which troubled you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if you've been led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And may God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake. Once again, well, let's pray together. Lord, as we read your word, we pray that the enabling of your Spirit might be granted to us, that in taking heed and hearing, we might be obedient, and you will enable us in our striving, in our wrestling against that which is so natural to us. For here we have read that the Spirit and the flesh, they war against one another, so that we are disabled from doing those things that we would do, and oft times inclined to do those things that we ought not, we should. Lord, help us and be with us, we pray, as your people. Again, we pray for one another, that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Enable us in our loving of you to love one another and to be in all things courteous and generous, that we might know this holy liberality, that in living before you among your people, so we might live in holy harmony, one with another, that those who look upon us may see this and may glorify our Father which is in heaven. Deliver us from simply adopting religious speak, but let our words and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For only this is of profit, not to obtain your favor, but to the enjoyment of it, to the engagement with you by it. So be with us, Lord, as we again give attention to your word. There are so many voices that clamor for attention in this world, so much pressure upon us to conform to this world. But you bid us not to be conformed to this world, but that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove it is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Help us, Lord, to do those things that we know that are to your pleasure. To please you, may it be our supreme objective. To that end, Lord, we pray for grace to resist temptation, to fight this fight, and to prove to ourselves and to others that we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us, to know that he that is in us, that is he is greater than he that is in the world. So grant us the spirit of overcoming, the spirit of the conqueror. For in all things our Lord Jesus Christ overcame and did this overcoming for us, that we should enjoy the benefits of his victory upon the cross. So hear us now, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I just want to read a few more verses to you from Paul's letter to the Galatians, from verse 16 of chapter 2 through to the end of chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, just a couple of pages back. Just breaking into the reading of verse 16, Galatians 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Staggering words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I mentioned to you last week, and I want to reiterate my words of last week. Paul is, in the letter to the Galatians, exercising a contentious spirit. And I hope, like me, you're aware that oft times words are used, and they're used, and they're considered to be bad words. And what I mean by that, I don't mean curse words or blasphemous words, but contentious. If a person is classified or called contentious, it's almost invariably at this present time considered to be a criticism of them, a contentious spirit, a person who's always fighting. Well, if you have any understanding of the Bible at all, you'll understand this, that the Christian life is a battle. It's not a playground, but a battleground, as someone has said. And we are constantly contending. The letter to Jude, the little epistle to Jude, calls upon us that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So, in a sense, by nature, we Christians are contentious. Not in a sense where we're always looking for trouble. We're not. We seek to be peaceable. We're called upon by God to live at peace with all men. And yet at the same time, we find ourselves in a warlike environment. The world in which you and I live is an anti-God world. It's anti-Christian. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time persuading you of that this evening. I think you'll all be, I hope, should be convinced of this. Well, Paul's letter to the Galatians, of all his letters, proves this contentious spirit. And Paul is contending for the gospel, for the purity of the gospel. And he'll not let anything go. He has taken hold of this, and he will not relinquish it. He'll not let it go for anything or for anyone. And thus, we have him beginning at chapter 5 here. Then setting forth this great admonition for us that we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. And we're not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage that he references here is the going back to the old way of those people who had found themselves in this position where they could insidiously impact these Christians by adding this little bit of Judaism, as I've mentioned to you before, and you will forgive me repeating myself so often. But I think it's necessary for us because in this world, even within the Christian church, we find so very, very often that there are extras, and I call them extras because that's what they are, and they're sinful extras. They're pressed in upon us. The Bible makes no demand upon us of these things that oftentimes people make to be fundamental. You'll understand this, I'm sure. You're not very long a Christian before sometimes you'll find people pressing in upon you little extras, things that you've got to do. In particular, some years ago, it was fashionable that we should be fashionable with our clothing, and I think we ought to be very prudent about this. We ought to be very careful that we don't, indeed, as the Apostle Paul says here, we don't use our liberty as license, and we are to be very dignified and honorable. But you know the kind of things that I mean. Oftentimes it's imposed upon us that we have only one version of our translation of the Bible, the Authorized Version, which I use and do so happily. I was raised with it. I'm not going to argue with others who use other translations. I am not proficient in the ancient languages to any degree whatsoever. I know a little bit of the Greek New Testament, but not a lot. And so I can't defend it, and therefore my use of it is simply because I favor it from the days when I was converted at first. And I know the geography of the Bible I have. The one that I have here is from the Trinitarian Bible Society, and I know where stuff is on the page, maybe like you, and that inclines me to favor it. But we can't impose these things upon people. We can't do this. And sometimes we chain people and we incarcerate people by adding these little personal opinions of our own that some way or another we want to make just everyone like me. And if everyone was just like me, what kind of church would my church be? You can answer that question yourself. What I want to do this evening in dealing with this text of Scripture, I want, first of all, to speak to you concerning this matter of liberty of which the Apostle Paul here speaks in verse 1. Then, as time permits, I will refer to the medium by which it's obtained, this liberty. And then lastly, the hope of time, I will conclude with a consideration of what it is we are to do with this liberty. Well, first of all, what is this liberty? What actually is it? Well, we're to understand that this liberty is that which is granted to us by this gospel. I was just listening to the radio this evening as I was sitting outside for a little while. I was listening to some singing of praise and then to the news afterwards, and I didn't realize that the 19th of July has now received a name. It's called Liberty Day. I don't know whether you know that or not, but there's a bit of news for you, Liberty Day. And it was spoken of as Liberty Day by a couple of young people who on the 19th of July found themselves in, I suppose you might say, a nightclub, a pub of some kind or another, and they were going over the top, you might say. They were so exuberant by the fact that they could get out again and drink with their friends and dance. And one girl who was interviewed said it was great that she could dance on the bar. Liberty. People think of liberty in various ways, don't they? We can think of liberty in terms of political liberty. This little country of ours has spoken about political liberty for generations now, hasn't it? Don't need to expand upon that. I don't think the pulpit is the place to do that. For Paul, we see liberty as being that which is an emancipation from what we are as sinners. It's not political liberty. It's not being released from our political masters. And well, it might have been for the Apostle Paul, because he lived, as did our Lord Jesus and the Jews of that generation, they lived under the hostile government of Rome. The Roman government ruled the world at that particular time. And the whole idea of the Jews was that they wanted liberation. You might like to turn with me just for a moment to the first of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 1. And there you see it, and you see it very clearly, where here are people and their whole desire is for political emancipation. They had lived with our Lord Jesus. These are disciples of Jesus. These are followers of Jesus. Our Lord has risen from the dead. He has died to pay the debt for sin. The wondrous gospel has been commissioned to these first believers. And Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter and sections of it are fascinating for me. And maybe they're fascinating for you. And maybe from this point on, they'll be fascinating for you also. Because here we have these people, and they witness our Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. And in verse 7, let me read a little section of it to you. And being assembled, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For truly John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, and this bit, it really does send shivers down my spine, set my teeth on edge. They're gathered together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What are they concerned about? They're concerned about emancipation, liberation from Roman power. So they want this political liberty. As I say, the whole backdrop to this asking of this question, it has to be understood in a gospel sense. Our Lord has lived, he has died, he has taught, he has risen from the dead, he has ascended to the Father. And here he is returning many days after his death to speak to these people for the very last before his final going to heaven. And what are they concerned about? This political liberty. It's a staggering thing. Well, if that doesn't amaze you, very little else will amaze you. I leave that with you. Nor is this liberty merely personal pleasure. It's not simply personal pleasure. We say, don't we, that this salvation is personal, and it is profoundly personal. But yet, here we are this evening, not many of us, but a few of us, and here we are gathered together. You see, Christianity is this personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is basic. That is a fundamental, isn't it? Here we are this evening gathered together, and we are called upon to live in this holy community that the Bible calls the church. And there's a kind of spiritual individualistic spirit that is abroad at this time, that nothing matters but me. And it's a great sin, a very great sin. We're called upon to live in harmony with one another as the people of God. And if you love one another, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, then all men will know that you're my disciples. And this is again what the Apostle Paul advances again and again, doesn't he? Pressing this point. The church is this divine institution, the only divine institution on earth that God has promised to bless. And it's made up of individuals who live in community, and communion with God and communion with one another. So we're not simply to live for ourselves. We're to live for the Lord, and in doing so, we live for one another. We're not to be hedonists, that is, that we're not to be pleasure seekers, seeking it only for ourselves. It's not a freedom to do as I please. It's not a freedom to sin with impunity in fulfilling the desires and natural inclinations of what I am by nature. And again, the Apostle Paul refers to this, doesn't he? For, brethren, he says in verse 13, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And what he means is simply this. Okay, here we are forgiven. So we're not to say, well, I'm saved by grace and nothing can separate me from the love of God. Therefore, I can indulge myself in certain sins and then I can go and get forgiveness. So we don't sin that grace might abound. We don't do that. Paul says we never do that. We live by the grace of God and we live unto holiness without which no man shall ever see the Lord. Now, this liberty is not political liberty and it's not simply for personal satisfaction. When we consider this, then, we are to consider this liberty as being that which delivers us. And I've used the term this morning and I want to expound a little bit more at length this evening in the little time that we have left. It's this liberty from this condemnation of conscience. This conscience that God has given to us. This conscience that the Bible says that we can sear, we can destroy, we can knock it about a bit, and we can find that little by little this conscience becomes less sensitive to sin, and we each of us can know this. We can lose our spiritual sensitivity. This liberty from a condemning conscience. Because we all have a conscience. Everyone born into this world has a conscience. But what we naturally do is we kill it. At least we live to see it dead. And that's why, as I've said to you a few times, in not only last week, but in the previous time I was with you, that the religions of this world, they present to their followers a means by which we can deal with conscience. In other words, ease conscience, to lift the burden of conscience. And it's done, and again, repeating myself from this morning, it's this matter of balancing things up. The scales, the old scales, where there's a weight in one end and it tips up the other, but then when you put so much in this side, it tips this side here up again. And that's why I've said to you before that the religions of this world, they differ in a multitude of ways, but they all have this one thing in common. They're all works-based. You do in order to obtain favor with God. Not so the gospel. This gospel is of free grace. This grace comes to us when we are in a position of demerit. It's not as if we have nothing to offer to God. We're debtors. And this grace comes to us when we're sinners. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait upon us reforming ourselves or fixing ourselves up or cleaning ourselves down somewhere or another. He died while we were in the full throes of sin. That's the wonder of the grace of God. These other religions, they say, yes, you can have favor of your God, whether it's Allah or whoever it may be, Confucius or whoever it may be in this world. These religions say you have got to do this and then you'll build a case whereby you'll find yourself at last, hopefully, not with any assurance, in a position whereby you will know the favor of the God of the religion, whatever or whoever he may be. No, the Bible tells us something that is opposite to that, something that is an absolute contradiction to that. This gospel comes to us as we're sinners in our sinnerhood. And what the Bible tells us in John 8:36, by the very words of Jesus, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from this condemning conscience. Because conscience is an annoying thing. It eats at men and women. They'll do anything in order to obliterate conscience. I wonder, have you ever thought, why is there so much addiction in the world? One of the news items this evening that I listened to, staggering news item, Scotland a little part of the mainland, just across the water a little bit there. That part of that mainland that we have a great deal of contact with. There is more drug death, more addiction death in Scotland than any other country in Europe. Now, if you think of the size of Scotland, then take the size of France or Belgium or Italy or some of the countries of Europe. There is more drug-related death in the little country of Scotland than any other country in Europe. That was fresh to me this evening. Now, what's that all about? It's that people are seeking something. They're not seeking God, but they're seeking something. And they find that somewhere or another, at some point in time, they have found that some substance helps them with it. It might be alcohol, it might be cocaine, it may be a multitude of other concoctions. But all of this is to find some relief from pressure of one kind or another. That's what it is. It's this hankering for something. And conscience demands this. And yet conscience is never satisfied. I listened some years ago to a guy who had been a drug addict. And he said something that at least crystallized the whole drug culture to me. And I'm thankful to God I was never subject to it. But he said this: when you take your fix, it lifts you as it would be at a bus stop. And you inject whatever it is or swallow whatever it is, and you take the fix. And what it does, it takes you, and you've heard the reference, trip. It takes you on a trip, and what it does, it leaves you right back at the same stop. Doesn't take you anywhere. It just takes you on a trip and takes you right back from whence you came. That's what it does. And all of this has to do with this compelling conscience that we human beings have. And the desire is to satisfy it. And of course, then we have religion, haven't we? We have religion, these various religions, all offering their own panacea, their own answer to all of these problems. Problems that come their way, and these substances don't meet, but here we have a religious answer. Well, you see, this is where the gospel comes in. This is where the gospel changes men. This is where God actually intervenes and enters into the very being of the individual and delivers them from this condemning conscience. There is therefore now no condemnation, says the Apostle Paul, in that great 8th chapter of the Romans. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So is this complete directional change. No more is there a desire for a substance. No more is there a desire to be doing in order to be relieved from the tensions of conscience. It's deliverance from this condemning conscience. And the great principle of the Reformation, the great heritage that is ours, is the faithful witness of the Bible, that men and women are made anew. They're given this new life, and they're delivered from this pressure of having to do something in order to obtain the favor and forgiveness of God. For Jesus Christ has done it all. It's a finished work. It's done. And there's no more doing to be done. And the Apostle Paul is saying this to the Galatians: any more doing undoes what has been done. I could twist my words sometimes, maybe you've discovered. I got that out all right. He delivers these people. He seeks to deliver them from falling into the trap of these Judaizers, of doing something extra to what has been done by Christ, because you can't add to that work. It's finished. Very well. Deliverance from a condemning conscience. And then liberty from this carnal religion, man-made religion. Well, I've touched upon this already. I'll not prolong it too much. The pressure that's put upon some people to fall into this kind of religious life that is dictated to maybe by a denomination, maybe by leaders of the church. But you see, we have the Bible, and we have the Bible alone that gives us all the answers to all that is required. And Jesus Christ was all that this infinite holy God required in order to save a sinner like me and a sinner like you. All was done in the shedding of the blood of Jesus. He made this peace. He broke down this middle wall of partition that existed between me and God. And so the Apostle Paul stresses in this letter to the Galatians not to capitulate, not to give in to the kind of pressures that these people were being put under. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be giving in to those various opinions that other people might have, that somewhere or another, when you take your Bible, you don't find these things in the Bible. Well, just jettison these things. Get rid of them. Don't let them be burdensome to you. And let me read to you again the text that I read to you from chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Here was the supreme Judaizer. Here was the one who advanced Judaistic principles to the nth degree. And he says, if I build them again, I make myself a transgressor. I take myself into the sewer of sin again. That's what I do. I don't go back to these things. I've left them behind. And I've left them behind in a most unceremonious fashion. And what I do now is I press on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what I do. I press on. I press on with what I know to be the will of God. And I don't allow myself to become subject to the whims and wishes and ideas and notions of people who have extra biblical stuff for me to take on board. I don't do that. And you ought not to do it. Some of you may know I was in the ministry for somewhere in the region of 21 years. I can give you many illustrations, but I don't like to personalize these things too much. But I do remember one person, one lady, a good soul in many, many ways. She was working away one day, and she was working in the house, and whatever it was she was doing, she had a pair of jeans or something like that on. And another member of the congregation was calling, and when she saw this other member of the congregation coming, she had to run quickly and put a dress on. And the poor lady was silly enough to tell a whole lot of people this. This is what she did. She did it because this other lady didn't believe that a woman should wear trousers. Now, I'm not going to get in a conflict about these things this evening. People have their opinions, and we ought to be very careful. But that's what she did. She was being subject to another person's opinion on something that the Bible doesn't set forth. I remember being in conversation about it, and you will forgive me just using this personal illustration. And the argument was used, well, this was man's attire. And one of those rare moments of inspiration that I've had in my life, and they are rare, sadly, I remember saying to this person, well, tell me this. What way was our Lord Jesus Christ attired? What kind of attire did he wear? The Bible tells us he wore a seamless robe. And I found myself saying to this lady, you have never seen a seamless pair of trousers in your life. They don't exist. They just don't exist. I'm simply trying to make a point. I'm not trying to to score points for anyone here this evening. But I hope you understand my motive in saying this, that sometimes we can bring people into bondage by pressurizing them with our own notions, our own views on things that are simply not Bible-based. Now, should a woman dress as a woman? Exactly. Should a man dress as a man? Exactly. Should we dress prudently? By all means. But let's not be extreme in this and therefore bring people into some kind of captivity that the Bible doesn't license us to do. We must be very careful because we have been set at liberty from carnal religious notions. At the very last, we discover that we have had this liberty purchased for us by the blood of Jesus, and it's deliverance from the curse that is yet to come upon the world. We have been delivered from the condemnation of God and punished in hell. We've been delivered. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it doesn't appear what we shall be. It doesn't appear. But the apostle would tell us, we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This is the glorious hope of the Christian. This is the glorious hope that the gospel holds out for you and for me. There is no more condemnation. You see, all the condemnation due to my sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. He paid this debt that he didn't owe. I owed a debt that I couldn't pay, but he paid my debt. That's what he did for me. That's what he does for sinners who will believe, who will cast off all hope in themselves and cast off all hope in everything else and everyone else and cast themselves upon this pure mercy of a merciful God who has given us his Son that he should be a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. The wonder of the gospel is this: we're delivered from hell. There's no more condemnation. And the wonder is this, that the devil is the great accuser of the brethren. He's the great liar. He was a liar from the beginning. And he will come to you and he will play his game, the game that he's become exceedingly proficient in, and that is bringing a condemning conscience again to us. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. We've got to do what God requires. And what does God require of us? To love mercy, to do justly, to walk humbly with our God. That's it. And you'll notice what the Apostle Paul says as he comes to the end of Galatians 5, as he deals with all those sins of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, etc., 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 all of this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, truth, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So here we have it. Here's the end product. How's it all received? It's received by faith. It's by this focus upon the Son of God. It was C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London of many, many years ago. He once said this: when you look into yourself and you see yourself, then take 10 looks at Jesus. Because the only thing that can ever deliver us, or the only one can ever deliver us, is Jesus from all of our sin. And when I look within, I find sin. I find it. It's there. It's there resident even now. As a saved man, it's there, and it's the same with you. The flesh lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary, so that you cannot do the things that you would. It's there. This conflict exists. But we fight this fight. We wrestle and we run the race and we run it to win. And we know this, that this Christ has won the victory for us. It's not that we're waiting upon the crown. It's simply ours waiting to be enjoyed. That's it, isn't it? We are to stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. We're not being tangled again with the yoke of bondage. We're not to sin that grace might abound. We're to walk in the ways of truth and righteousness. And in doing so, we have this full assurance that the sealing of the Spirit, this down payment, is ours. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Not height, depth, not anything of this world can ever sever us from this God who has given us his Christ and given us his gospel. That's our hope. And it's a hope beyond the grave. Just this evening before I came in, I walked down through the cemetery. And I've told you before, I've done this. It's not morbid introspection. It's just that to know that those who lie out there, there'll be a day of resurrection. A resurrection to eternal life and bliss beyond all our telling. Also a resurrection unto eternal perdition. But the wonder for those who die in Christ is that there's a hope beyond the soil that covers them. For God will bring again that body from the grave. Not in the way it was planted in the grave, but a different body. A body like the life, like the body of Jesus. That which bears the marks of eternity. That there'll be no aging. There'll be no advancement of time. Just one eternity of praise and glory for the God who has gloriously and graciously saved us. Don't ever yield to the temptation to think that somewhere or another there's something more you can do. That's a slippery slope. It will land you at the very gates of death itself. Believe on Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Don't be entangled again with any yoke of bondage. Well, we'll sing together as we close this evening. Psalm 57, 1 through 6. The tune is number 14. I want to thank Lois for her help in choosing the tunes, of which I happily confess I know nothing. Psalm 57. Show grace to me, O God, show grace, because I hide my soul in you, yes, in the shadow of your wings until disaster has passed through. Psalm 57, verses 1 to 6, and the tune is number 14.
Show grace to me, O God, show grace, because I hide my soul in you, yes, in the shadow of your wings, until disaster has passed through. I'll call to God Most High, to God who works for me, hail from above. Salvation send my crusher shame. Yes, God will send his truth and love. My soul among the lions is, though set on fire I lie among. sons of man whose teeth are spears and tongues hath sharp sword is their tongue. May you exalted very high above the heavens be, O God. Let your majestic glory be spread over all the earth abroad. Nay, for my steps a net prepared, my soul is bowed down low, a pit before me they have dug, but they themselves have fallen into it. My heart is fixed, my heart is fixed. O God, I'll sing and give you praise. Awake my glory harp and lyre. Awake, yes, I the dawn will raise.
Now, our gracious God, as we part one from another, we pray that you'll keep us in remembrance of whose we are and whom we serve, and keep us ever in remembrance of the wondrous sufficiency of your Son Jesus, who died to reconcile us to your infinite holiness, and that we should live in daily appreciation, showing our gratitude by our love for you and one another. Help us to this end. Pardon our many sins and grant us holy focus upon Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.